Lord, we thank you that you have given to us all things pertaining to life and godliness. And yet we need help being reminded of where you've placed that in the gospel, how we access that through the gospel, and what it looks like to live that out by the power of the gospel. So in this book, written long ago, but to modern problems, problems in our own heart, may you give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Might it save those who have never seen your glory. Might it sustain those who walk in light of your work. And might it get us, just as we see today, to that wonderful, perfect hope of full restoration with you one day in glory. We ask all this in your name. Amen. When the DOS operating system was released in the 80s, it boasted a new frontier of capabilities and productivity. The problem was that users struggled to figure out how to interact with the software in a way that it unleashed its power. But in 1991, all of that changed when a tech writer named Dan Gookin wrote a book titled DOS for Dummies. Those of you old enough to remember bookstores have seen these yellow and black books that scatter around the store. It's a series that still goes on and is booming. You could find books like Cryptocurrency for Dummies, Neuroscience for Dummies. Not so sure that's who I want reading that, but or even more obscure interests like Knitting for Dummies or UFOs for Dummies. In fact, the For Dummies series has outsold both the Twilight series and the Hunger Games series combined in global sales. Turns out, there's a market for dummies. Which is why our sermon today is titled, The Gospel for Dummies. See, Paul has reached a breaking point in the letter to the Galatian Christians. Having defended his apostolic background in the first part of chapter 1 and the first part of chapter 2, he then clearly states the truth of the gospel in the latter half of chapter 2. And now he turns to his audience and says, "O foolish Galatians," which is an apostolic way to say, "Hey, dummies, I'm talking to you." See, last week, Paul addressed a core truth. The simplicity of the gospel plainly stated in chapter 2, where he says this, "A person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ." Justification by faith in Christ. And given what the Galatian churches perceive themselves to be struggling with, matters of real importance, significance in their daily life, this statement Paul gives, "Hold on, I know you got issues, but let me tell you that you're justified by faith in Jesus Christ," is the tech equivalent of Paul writing to these people saying, "Have you tried turning it on and off again?" Many of us are convicted of our sin when we read the Old Testament law. All of us become sinful when people ask us that question, don't we? Because we all lie. We all say, whether we've turned it on again or off again, "Yes, of course I've done that. I'm not a dummy." Can you join us in the real world? Can you skip a few pages ahead? I've done the basic things. I've believed in Jesus. I've repented of my sins. But now I need the good stuff. Can you please send this request to a manager? You see, all too quickly, our lives represent this dynamic. We turn to faith in Jesus Christ, knowing, as Paul just said, it is able to justify us, meaning it saves us eternally. It immediately removes the condemnation that stood on our record because of our sin. It secured us for fellowship with a triune God for all eternity. And it promised us a life in glory with no tears, no sorrow or suffering, but perfect intimacy with God and man forever. But when is it going to fix the real problems? "God, that's good. I understand that. Yep, Jesus died for my sins. But what about parenting? What about conflict in relationships? What about doubt? What about persecution? What about navigating my illness? What about AI? What does the gospel have on that? Can you please give us the thing that really matters?" And maybe that's how you feel when we use phrases like, "Well, this is what it looks like to believe the gospel." We say, we just all need help believing the gospel. And we say, "Are you the dummy? Do you understand? I know it. Jesus died for my sins. I'm justified by faith through grace, not by my own works." But Paul's pausing right now and he's saying, oh, foolish Galatians, have you tried believing it? Have you tried applying what you believe to be true in the gospel to the lives that you believe to be untouched by the gospel? And so today, Paul's main point is this: believe the gospel. As simple as it sounds, that's what these dummies need. And praise God that I also consider myself a dummy, and I find great help in what Paul says in what follows. What does it look like to believe the gospel? Well, he's going to walk us through three things that help the dumb Galatians and help this dumb pastor. Those three things are: one, keep seeing Jesus; two, keep walking in the Spirit; and three, keep believing the promise of God. Notice that first word, keep doing, keep doing, keep doing. It's related to what's already been done. We are walking in light of a completed work, not finishing an incomplete work. And Paul begins this whole thing with this, Galatians 3:1. Oh, foolish Galatians. Kids in here, notice the biblical permissiveness you have with language. And we continue. Who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. And here's our first point this morning. Keep seeing Jesus. Keep seeing Jesus. And Paul's toying a little bit with the Galatians, kind of like a cat that's caught its mouse. He says, hey, who's bewitched you? I grew up watching movies in the 90s. My parents didn't care for my sanctification. They let me watch Hocus Pocus. And all I know is, I'll put a spell on you and now you're mine. Paul watched it too. And he's using that language. Because actually that sense of superstition and witchcraft that's behind that word, bewitched, that's what they teach you in seminary, that bewitched has to do with witches. And if you pay a lot of money, you can get that information too. But actually, in Greek, it's a word that plays off a superstitious belief of those who have the evil eye. Kids in here, you know your parents' evil eye stops you from across the room, right? But more than just knowing what it represents, there was this superstition that, you know, people who practice witchcraft or pagans could give you the evil eye and somehow they'd hex you. That it would actually have a physical impact on your being. It can make you sick, put you under their control, can blind your sight. And if you think that's foolish and outlandish, you're not alone. That's the very point Paul's making. Remember how pure these Christians believe themselves to be. So pure that they wouldn't even eat with Gentile Christians for fear of catching damnation. How much more would these people see this superstition and say, we have nothing to do with such pagan practices? But Paul leverages that. He says, well, something has changed what you're seeing. Something is clouding that which you so clearly saw in Jesus Christ. How did you stop believing in the Jesus who you saw so clearly? Was it not before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? Now, the ESV translates that word portrayed. I just want to touch on that. When we hear portrayed, we can sometimes think of deceit, like the liar portraying himself to be in truth. But that's not the sense of this word. The word simply means to be publicly posted. So it actually is like a placard. When you go to a building, we've got a big placard on our building. It says Sovereign Hope Church, and it has the Polestar logo on it. And those who understand know what I'm saying. And it's publicly posted. And so he's making reference to what was clear and what was obvious, but he's drawing our attention to how they saw it. These Galatians are in the churches of Galatia, which is not to be confused with the church of Jerusalem, which is where Jesus was crucified. They're all the way up in Asia Minor. They're all the way up in what's modern day Turkey. More than that, they're probably decades removed from the cross. So given their distance and their time, he's probably not assuming that every Christian in these churches of Galatia were in Jerusalem. In fact, he probably assumes the opposite. But notice the clarity of language he used. And he used a language that he's assuming they would affirm. You saw him with your own eyes, publicly. That's with other people who saw it with you. And you saw him crucified for your sins. Paul's language is like him boasting that the gospel is in HD, 4K, 10,000K. I don't know what the newest K is that's clear, but he says, this is the clearest. You saw it. as clear as it could possibly be. So the question we have as intellectuals is, how did they see it? Paul already told us. If you flip your pages back in Galatians, Galatians 1:9 says this. Paul says, as we have said before, now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. How did they receive this sight? Through the clear preaching of the gospel from Paul and the other men who traveled with him. The clearest you will ever see Jesus is by faith in the message of the gospel rightly proclaimed. Now, being intellectuals, we would like to see it in order to believe it. But what a gift the eyes of faith give us. Most of the people who were in Jerusalem and who did see it were entirely confused at what was happening. Moreover, even when Jesus was resurrected and he stood in front of his own disciples, they still had no clue. Their seeing did not equal believing. Jesus came and he helped them understand. And what did Jesus do to understand? If you remember way back when we were in the Gospel of Luke, every time people were confused, he said, don't you remember what was written in the scriptures? Don't you remember what was said to you? Jesus wasn't like, see, look at me, I'm resurrected. Come and touch me. He's like, didn't you know that I was going to be resurrected? Didn't the scriptures tell you so much? He's pointing to confidence in what they saw by faith in the scriptures, not even what they saw with their own eyes. Jesus is truly seen in the gospel, which portrays him as he truly was, crucified for your sins. That's what he's calling. You saw this with your own eyes, crucified for your sins. You see, if you want to see the gospel properly, you have to see the gospel personally. That's not to see the gospel with your own eyes, but it's to see the gospel in light of your own sin. When you look at Jesus and you see that cross, you don't just go, hey, look, it's him. I remember that story. I remember the man who claimed to be the Son of God, who was crucified on a Roman cross, died as a criminal, and was contested to have risen again 3 days later. You look at that cross and you say, that's me. That's what my sins deserved. That's the place where God put the promise of deliverance. His death is my death. His life is my life. You see, our eyes can see clearly, but never completely. That's why we take pictures, isn't it? It helps us keep track of the details. Yesterday, we were at the game and we knew there were friends sitting across from us. So someone took a picture on their phone. They zoomed in. Like, there they are. Our eyes saw that section really clearly, but we didn't see it completely. For that, we needed help. We needed the details. The eyes of faith and the clarity we need are given to us by the definitions in Scripture. Scripture pauses and zooms in to those moments that are of such importance to us. That's what the Bible does. It presents to us, to the eye of faith, Jesus in full detail. Not only what happened, but why it happened, how it happened, and what it means for you. John Stott, the old pastor, said it well when he said this. He said, the Bible will give Christ to you in an intimacy so close that he would be less visible to you if he stood before your eyes. Isn't that astounding? The Bible presents Jesus to you so close in such an intimacy that he would be less visible to you if he stood before you with your own eyes. We can't see sins forgiven, but we can believe it. We can't see the life in Christ that we now have, but we can believe it. We can't see all that is in the gospel, but we can believe it. And we can believe it because it really happened. If I told you to close your eyes and tell me about your crush, your favorite vacation spot, you'd probably be able to go into a lot of detail. But if I told you to close your eyes and tell me about the events of the crucifixion, to tell me about the gospel of Jesus, how would you describe it? What words would you use? Maybe you've watched Mel Gibson's The Passion of the Christ and you can go into great detail as to the methods of torture, the blood, the brutality that was there. Like, yes, that's there. But do you have the vision of faith? Do you believe what the Bible says about that? It doesn't have to be a complicated answer. It doesn't even need to have all of the details, but it's got to have that one detail, the detail that all of Scripture points to, and that detail that Paul's pointing us to, the center detail that brings the entire picture of the gospel into clarity, is the cross of Christ for your sins. And if you see the cross for your sins, you won't forget it. Because you can't. That is what you need. And anytime you doubt it, you can pick it up and you can hold it before your eyes. You can come here together and we can publicly portray it through faith. That's why we so love baptism and the Lord's Supper in the church. That is the one place where faith becomes visible for us. We see what it looks like to be buried with Christ and raised with Christ by faith in baptism. We see what it looks like to be sustained by Christ as we take these things, which are just things, this bread and this cup, and we're reminded that he is who gives us our life. He joins us as one together in a real sense. We can't see how we're one, but we can believe that we're one. We can't see how Jesus sustains us, but we know that Jesus sustains us, and we can't see that he's coming back, but we know that he is. This is what it looks like when we sing as the church has sung for centuries, 'twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. See, John Newton's using that language. It appeared to his eyes when he believed with the eyes of faith. So if you're in here, when you think of Jesus, and you think you have a clear picture of who he is, I want you to apply Paul's dummy test. If you think Christ is clear to you, but the cross is not, then I don't know what you contend to see clearly, but it's not the Christ of the Bible. We only see him in the cross. Your eyes might be working, but the eyes of faith are not. But Paul says to us and to the Galatians, if you see him, believe him. Do you know how you're saved? And they would give an orthodox answer as you would, by faith alone. And what does Paul say? That's the gospel. Believe it. Believe the cross matters. For the world, seeing means believing, but for the Christian, it's belief that gives us sight, not just on that moment we are saved, but on everything that happens after it. The gospel not only gives us life, the gospel guides our life. Believe it. And that's exactly where Paul goes next. This is our second point. First, we keep looking to Christ. Second, we keep walking in the Spirit. Keep walking in the Spirit. Paul, in his other letters, talks about the Spirit early and often. And here, it's not until chapter 3 where the Holy Spirit shows up in the letter to the Galatians. But this Holy Spirit is now going to be a key character in the ongoing letter that Paul's giving. And his next question is just as simple as the first. The first question is, do you know how you're saved? By faith in Christ. The second question he asks is, do you know how you receive the Holy Spirit? That's what he says in Galatians 3:2. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? We all know what it's like to be asked questions like that, don't we? Because we know the answer that we should know, even if we don't know the answer. It's this leading question. We know the answer is not by works. But Paul's question behind the question is, do you believe it? You see, as we sit here today, we can guess that answer, and I hope you would know that answer. But the Galatians are going to answer it, but they're not going to answer it just from a theological textbook. They're actually going to answer it from their own life. You see, for the Christian, theology is our own biography. Understanding who God is and how he saved us is the best way you can understand who you are and how God has called you to live. And so these people didn't take out their systematic theology and go to their pneumatology section and understand that moment of justification wherein the Holy Spirit was imputed to them. He says, do you remember when you believed? And what happened? And we see this in Acts 13. Paul and Barnabas are in Galatia preaching the gospel. And Luke records this for us. And when the Gentiles heard this, that's the gospel, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. when they believed in the message of Christ crucified, they had the Holy Spirit. You received the Holy Spirit when you believed, Paul says. Believe it. Now, what does this change? Remember, the point of tension we've been slowly uncovering in the Galatian churches is really the question of who belongs to God. You have the Judaizers on one side, and they're over here saying that to belong to God, and therefore to his people, you have to believe in Jesus, but you also have to accept the culture of the Jewish law and circumcision. If they adopted Jewish practices, then they belong to God, and then they can belong to God's people. And here, that logic is simplified. The logic of those Judaizers is if there is no law, if there's no law keeping, there is no belonging. But Paul's logic he's using here is just as astounding as the point he's making, because he's changed the subject. Paul doesn't ask how we belong to God. Paul asks how God belongs to the Christian. They received the Holy Spirit, not by works of the law, but by faith. You did not take it, did you? You did not earn it, did you? You did not achieve it, did you? Well, how then, Paul says, is the Holy Spirit yours? How have you come to receive this? This is scandalous. The Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, is given as a gift, not to those who accept circumcision, not to those who keep the law, not to those who have the particular cultural expression of the day, not to those who try hard to follow Jesus, but to all who believe in him. How absolutely scandalous is it that true Christians get to possess the God who possesses the whole world? He has given himself to us. There are times where I look at my wife and I say to her, and it's true, I can't believe I get to be married to you. Like, what a wonderful gift. When I drive my kids to school, sometimes I'm like, I can't believe that God chose me to get to be your dad. What wonderful privilege. When we confess faith in Jesus, we have the gift of God himself indwelling us, living with us, in us. It doesn't get wetter than wet, and you don't get nearer to God than God in you. That is astoundingly intimate. Have you thought about that? Just so you would think about the privilege of getting to have a friend like that, or a wife like that, or a job like that. Have you considered the intimacy that the gospel gives you with the Holy Spirit like that? That he is not distant or uninvolved or merely a cheerleader, but that the Father, through the Son, sends us the Spirit when we believe. And why would God do that? Well, as if some of those reasons weren't already obvious in what we said, you know, the whole being joined relationally to the God of the universe, who is all joy, peace, and love, and three persons in eternal blessed Trinity. If you need more, Paul says, let me point you to two. And he's going to get there by doing what he's been doing, by asking questions to reveal to us in obvious language what we should believe, with a tone that communicates to us it's something we often doubt to believe. He says this in Galatians 3:3. Are you so foolish? And we say, no, hopefully not. What's next? He says, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? So here Paul's highlighting two benefits we have in the Spirit, two reasons why God gives us the Spirit. First, it is a seal of Jesus's perfect work. It is a seal of Jesus's perfect work. And second, it is a promise to perfect us by Jesus's work. A promise to perfect us by Jesus's work. Paul explains it a little more in depth in Ephesians 1, where he says this. He says, in him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, believing is seeing, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, we're sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. We receive the Holy Spirit when we believe in the perfect work of Christ being completed. And when we have the Holy Spirit, he works to secure us until Christ's work is completed in us. There are two kinds of people in this world. They're probably married to each other. There is one who hears that a friend is coming over shortly, and they say, sounds great, we'll be here. There's another who hears that a friend is coming over lately, and they say, I've got a lot to clean up before then. Let's put everything on hold. And as Christians, I don't care how long you've been a Christian, you know there's things in your life that you hope will look more like Christ later than they do now. In fact, even in Ephesians 5, we see that Christ is perfecting the church as a whole to present her one day spotless, blameless, and complete in him. We know we're not yet the person who God would make us to be. But God does not need you to clean up your house on your own in order for him to be there. If we have the Holy Spirit, God is already there. And the Spirit reminds us that he's not there because your house had good fixer-upper potential. He's there because the blood of Jesus sanitized your sinful heart. He washed it clean. And whatever work is left to do, God himself is there to help make sure it gets done. God's not preparing your heart for him. God's preparing you to enjoy him for all eternity. He's preparing us to be perfected in him. He's the one who's going to perfect us. That's what we said. Having begun by the Spirit, the perfect work of Christ, are you now being perfected by the flesh? No, because we're not fools. And so he's correcting us and he says, well, whatever growth you have in holiness, whatever outward changes of righteousness, whatever growth in spiritual disciplines you have, no, it's not going to come from your own work. Your work didn't clean your heart and make you worthy of salvation. Your work won't perfect your hearts and grant you the enjoyment of salvation. The Spirit's work in us is the sign of one completed work, Christ's work on the cross, and the promise of another work, that one day we would be perfected perfectly in glory with him. You see, Jesus didn't die for your sins, and hope with crossed fingers in glory that you'd finish the deal. It's not like Hitch, you remember, like the 90-10 kids. You go 90% of the way, he comes 10. Jesus is like, well, I sure hope they make good use of this. He's not biting his nails in the ninth inning, wondering if the Mariners are going to put in the right pitcher. The gospel wasn't begun by God without you, only to be completed by you without him. If you look at an Apple product, you'll notice a lot of them have these three words. It's not that I hate Apple, it's just that I'm a Christian. And they say, designed in California. What has bewitched you? Like, are we impressed by this? What is it? It doesn't even say made in California or made in the USA. It says designed in California. Why does it choose that language? Because it's made in China. Apple starts with the design, sets it up for success, but it outsources it to someone else, somewhere else, in order to bring it to completion. Friends, do you realize the gospel is not designed by God and built by you? The gospel is start to finish the work of God. He doesn't need a subcontractor. This doesn't mean we don't do things. And Paul's going to talk a lot about what we do in the Spirit when we get into Galatians chapter 5. But by order of priority, right now, he's calling us to what God has done and by whose power we continue to do things. And that is by, it is by the power of the Spirit, not by the power of our flesh. Whatever is left to do is to be done in the Spirit, not in the flesh. And this is one thing that is so easy to doubt. Whenever we talk about not believing the gospel, this is probably the one place where most Christians are blind to them not believing the gospel. The commentator, Alec Motyer, in his commentary on Isaiah, captured where we don't believe this so well, because he's talking about Isaiah, who keeps referring to gods as no gods. Now, who would believe that a no god is actually a god? Only a dummy would, right? So what goes in to being a dummy and believing that? He says this. He says, Isaiah's definition of a no god is self-reliance. The idolater had done it all himself with his strong hands and his skilled fingers. So have you never met someone whose commitment to Christian work has become a pathological zeal? They just can't stop. Devotion has become the hard taskmaster called duty. And though they would sternly deny it, the onlookers wonder if somewhere along the line, justification by faith, with its glorious restfulness, has been swallowed by salvation by works. Dutifulness has killed off joyfulness. When we forget the gospel that we believe, all of our issues in life become emergent and insurmountable. Why? Because we feel we're left alone to solve them. When we begin to believe the gospel, we become idolatrous with our success. We become idolatrous with our labors, and we're therefore enslaved to them. Why does that happen? How do we become so enslaved to those? Because we think that we're able to establish ourselves. And therefore, if we can establish ourselves, it is up to us to make sure that no one else, myself included, could ever ruin it. And so the drive of loose hands through a storm, they get white knuckles and we become so nervous and so anxious. Like, this is the best vacation I've ever been on and I'm going to enjoy this. But the one who believes the gospel is humble and hopeful, weak, yet strong, in process and yet finally made new. And this sort of obedience makes Christian living a joyful act of communion with God instead of a series of panicked and slightly annoyed offerings. Brothers and sisters, I don't know about you, but being perfected sounds perfect. And Paul's assuming we're all working to be made perfect. I know we've got different understandings of what perfect might be for each individual, but last time I checked, to every individual, perfect means perfect. No laws, no slack, no insufficiencies, no woes. Perfect. Now let's run the dummy test. If the cross of Christ is enough to save you from your sins and win you the presence of the Holy Spirit, keep seeing Christ. And if the Holy Spirit, being the very presence and power of God, is laboring inside of you to present you perfect at the end of all of this, keep walking in the Spirit. Then why do we spend so little labor in the Spirit and seek so much perfection in everything else? That is, of course, unless we don't believe it. The English pastor Martin Lloyd-Jones once said, I never ask myself in the first instance, what do I feel about this? The first question is, do I believe it? You see, behind that extra handful of chips is a bewitching belief. I feel like if I eat this, I will be content. I feel like I deserve break. I feel like I've worked hard and I earned this. I feel like if I don't eat this, then I will be uncomfortable. Behind your feeling of frustration is a belief. If only people listened to me, I feel we'd be good. I feel like if others respected my opinion, I feel like if everything worked out, it would be perfect. Behind Your refusal to bring your sins to God is a feeling that's based on a belief. I feel like I can deal this with this on my own. I feel like I've got this under control. I feel like God's too busy, or maybe he's just going to be burdened again by my consistent sinfulness. I feel like next time I'll be able to come back being perfect. Lloyd-Jones summarized this well when he said, most of our unhappiness in life is because we listened to ourselves instead of talking to ourselves, instead of reminding ourselves what we believe. And this is a tension of living in a present age. Paul reminded us that of chapter one. He has delivered us from this present age, meaning we have victory in it now, and yet we're still living in it. This world offers us perfection by the sweat of your brow in every shape, color, make, and model. And we've begun that process of finding perfection in those things countless times, right? We've tried it. It hasn't worked. And what do we conclude? That we're dummies because we had the wrong thing. We didn't do it hard enough. We bought the wrong color. Last year's model, well, duh, now there's a new one. That'll make us perfect. But what do all those things lack, despite all those promises? They lack the power to see it through. But here, God's promise is to see us through. And the only reason that you can get through that is because you have the Holy Spirit already inside of you. The cross is behind you. The gospel is completed. You have been justified. And if you have been justified, to take Paul's language in Romans 9, you will also be glorified. And what stands in between our justification and our glorification? A life of trusting God in the moment. A life of believing what Christ has done and trusting what he will do and walking in the Spirit. And I want to warn you right now that many of us, myself included, might hear this message and be like, got it, believe harder. Do better. But the best we do as Christians, the best works of faith, is when we repent. It's when we go to God and realize our work can't change anything. Repentance is the acknowledgement that Christ's work has. And we remind ourselves in that act of repentance what we have in Christ, and then walking with the Spirit, we attempt to live out the freedom we already have. And we're going to need to know to cling to both the clarity and the comfort this repentance gives us, because this world is hard. Remember, these Galatians who now question Christ once suffered for Christ. They faced physical persecution from those around them when they believed. They were at one point physically persecuted. Here's the irony Paul's about to draw out. These very men and women who were once persecuted for their faith in Jesus Christ are now doubting the sufficiency of that very Christ. Which is why he says this in verse 4. Did you suffer so many things in vain? If indeed it was in vain? See, Paul assumes that we will suffer for Christ. For some, it might be persecution, for which we ought to pray for our persecuted brothers and sisters. For some of us, it might be saying no to lust. For some, it might be leaving a party early to avoid a compromising temptation. It might be using your savings that you've been pining for something in support of a missionary. But Paul's point is clear here. He says, if you're willing to suffer for Christ, you might as well believe in him. If Christ isn't sufficient, then why suffer for him? If Christ is worth suffering for, the opposite is, if Christ is worth suffering for, then Christ is worth believing in. If faith in Christ isn't enough to sustain you through this life, then why would you suffer for him in your life? Unless you are, of course, a dummy. And the answer he's assuming is condescending, because Paul's point is so clear. It's not in vain. Suffering for Christ is not in vain. Why? Because the cross shows us the danger of sin. The cross shows us sin will never save you. The cross shows us the world will never save you. The cross shows you your work will never save you. But we sometimes don't believe that inside of that salvation. But this isn't in vain, because faith in Jesus is the very power and promise of God. This is our last point this morning. Keep seeing Christ, keep walking in the Spirit, keep believing the power and promise of God. Galatians 3, 5 through 6. Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and work miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. I want you to notice here the wonderful Trinitarian structure of our salvation. Paul just outlined it all for us, right? If we believe the scripture, we become good theologians. What's a good theology? Well, it sees the Son dies to save us by faith. It sees the faith is who by the Father and through the Son draws us into a power that allows us to say no to sin and yes to the gospel. And it is by faith which the Father provides for us through the work of the Son, the Spirit, who then works with the very power of God in us so that in any hardship we have what we need from the Father through the Son in the Spirit. And this Father is no stingy Father. He's not a CEO. He's not an executor of a will. He doesn't give us Jesus for utility's sake. He gives Christ out of his love for us. He doesn't just supply us with the Spirit as a delegate and say, well, now they've got him and hopefully they figure it out. But the Spirit, being his own person, is also the very Spirit and love and affection of the Father himself. He is invested in this. The gospel begins and ends in the heart of the Father, calling us to see his love, to be saved by his pleasure in Christ, and to enjoy his power through the Holy Spirit in all of life. The Puritan Timothy Rogers, who wrestled severely with debilitating depression and mental health issues, said this. He said, faith is the mother of all graces. And that's true, because what Paul shows us here is that God always does his best work by faith. He draws our attention here to these powers and miracles that God's working in Galatia. And we don't know how the Galatians would have taken this. Did God do some miracles among them in the midst of persecution? Did God just simply provide a power to them to endure persecution in a miraculous way? We're not sure, but two things are certain. One, the Galatians knew it as a miracle. And two, he wants them to see the source of that miracle, which is him reminding them of what they already know, right? He's asking another one of those questions. They should know the answer. God's power was displayed to the watching world. God's Spirit was shown. Comfort to the Christian was given, not out of the Christian's ability to keep the law, but out of their ability to believe. God worked his power through the faith of people who on their own have no power. Why? Because God does his best work through faith. How will God bring a miracle into a church, a new church, facing persecution? By faith. How will God bring the miracle of peace into broken homes? By faith. How will God grow his church to reach the nations? By faith, through believers faithfully trusting Jesus, trusting all that is theirs in the Holy Spirit, and knowing that the goodwill of the Father goes before them everywhere they go. Why do we not need to accept the power structures and priorities and ploys of man? Because there's a power greater than that. There's something that is able to promise and a power able to provide. And this, Paul says, is how God has always worked, even going back to Abraham. And here Paul's masterful once more. Here's how Paul helps us read our own Bible. Because when Paul begins to say this in that last verse, verse 6, he is kind of setting up, he's giving like an Allen Iverson jab step here to the Galatian Christians. Because when they think of Abraham, the logic in their brain would have been Abraham received circumcision and it was counted to him as righteousness. That's what they would have thought. But he's like, let's slow down. Let's take out the scrapbook. Let's look in detail. What does it say? It says Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Brothers and sisters, that postcard was read for us earlier. In Genesis, that's the language, that's what they said. But here, they had forgotten what they believed. They had forgotten what the Lord had already said. He says, no, Abraham is not righteous. Abraham did not begin the promise and finish the promise by his works. Not even Abraham was justified by his works. Not even Abraham was saved by his own flesh. Abraham believed the promise of God by faith, and it was counted to him as righteousness. God does his best work by faith. The life of a Christian is a life that, come what may, we believe the gospel really works because it's how God works. Applying the gospel is a life of desperate living at the hand of an ever generous God. Do you believe the gospel? Because if you do, and it's still not enough, then you're saying this triune, saving, and sustaining God is not enough. And if he's not enough, then I would say you should find another gospel. But there is no other name given among men by which we must be saved. There's no other power greater than this. Do you believe it? This doesn't mean we stop believing other things. The gospel, knowledge of the gospel doesn't erase all other knowledge. Like when you go in March or whatever to go file your taxes and you just drop on your accountant's table the book of Romans, say, Paul talks about laws and justification here, let's figure it out. That's not going to help, right? But the gospel informs everything, every piece of knowledge, every action we have in life, where we understand that all of our life is in submission to God, fueled by God, and lived for the glory of God. And this stuff really works. The gospel for dummies is salvation by faith in Christ alone. Do you believe it? The gospel for dummies is that by that faith, we are filled with the Holy Spirit of God who works in us based off Christ's work, who seals us for that perfect glory one day, who sustains us in the midst of life. Do you believe it? The gospel for dummies is that all of this is done from the heart of the Father, through the work of the Son, by the power of the Spirit, so that the forces of darkness, the failings of our flesh, and the sting of death itself might be counted as nothing compared to the power of God we have in him. Do you believe it? Then if you do, brothers and sisters, it is my great privilege to worship with you such a God as this as we finish our service today. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would give us the eyes of faith. This is a work that is done by you, sustained by you, and finished by you. So, Lord, might you do that work in us. Might you call us to your mercy in Christ. Might you remind us of the ongoing power we have to repent and to believe. And might you point out to us the foolishness of all other false hopes and show us the power of God today and the promise of God tomorrow. We pray this in your name. Amen.